Would you take your Bibles with me, please, this evening and turn to the Gospel of John, chapter 8. John, chapter 8. Let's pause just for a moment and look to the Lord once again in prayer. Our Father, we would reflect upon the hymn that we have singing unto Thee, a hymn, or rather a prayer that is in the form of a song, offering up to Thee the totality of our being. And Lord, even though we fail in many ways, yet You know all things, You know our hearts. And You know the words that we have just been singing is truly the desire of our hearts. That our whole being would be given up to Your service, to Your glory. And we long for the day of Your return when we shall be done with these bodies of sin, be made entirely like unto Thee, and we'll finally fully realize the words that we have been singing. But Lord, until we are with You, we would pray that this hymn of consecration always be a growing desire within each one of our hearts. And by Your power at work within us, may it be realized more and more that we would give ourselves unto Thee. Lord, we pray that as we would turn to Your Word now, that You would use Your Word in the direction of that goal, that You would use Your Word to strengthen us in the inner man, that we would render ourselves unto Thee. Tonight, Lord, show us Jesus. Intensify our desire for Him and to live for Him. And we would ask this in His precious name. Amen. I would like to pick up our reading at verse 30, and we're going to read to verse 47 of John chapter 8. This is all taking place here. John chapter 8 takes place the day after the completion of the Feast of Booths, or sometimes it's called the Feast of Tabernacles. So the multitudes have dispersed. The pilgrims are going to be returning home, but nevertheless, there is still a very large crowd that has come together into the court of the temple in order to listen to the Lord Jesus. As we pick up at verse 30, we see the response to the things that He has been saying. So in verse 30 it says, "As He spoke of these things, many came to believe in Him. Jesus therefore was saying to those Jews who had believed Him, 'If you abide in My word, then you are truly disciples of Mine, and you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free.' They answered Him, 'We are Abraham's offspring, and have never been enslaved to anyone. How is it that you say you shall become free?' Jesus answered them, 'Truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who commits sin is a slave of sin. And the slave does not remain in the house forever. The Son does remain forever. If therefore the Son shall make you free, you shall be free indeed. I know that you are Abraham's offspring, and yet you seek to kill Me, because My word has no place in you. I speak the things which I have seen with My Father. Therefore you also do the things which you heard from your father.' They answered and they said to Him, 'Abraham is our father.' Jesus said to them, 'If you are Abraham's children, do the deeds of Abraham. But as it is, you are seeking to kill Me, a man who has told you the truth, which I heard from God. This Abraham did not do. You are doing the deeds of your father.' They said to Him, 'We are not born of fornication. We have one Father, even God.' Jesus said to them, 'If God were your Father, you would love me. For I proceeded forth and I have come from God. For I have not even come on my own initiative, but He sent me. Why do you not understand what I am saying? It is because you cannot hear my word. You are of your father, the devil. And you want to do the desires of your father. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. Whenever he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own nature, for he is a liar and the father of lies. But because I speak the truth, you do not believe me. Which one of you convicts me of sin? If I speak truth, why do you not believe me? He who is of God hears the words of God. For this reason, you do not hear them, because you are not of God. What we learn here is that as the Lord Jesus was teaching in the courtyard of the temple, we are told in verse 30 that many came to believe in Him. But immediately, as Jesus applies the word to them, immediately they begin to argue with them, these new believers. And by the time that we get to the end of this chapter, we find that they all have rocks in their hands and they want to stone the Lord Jesus to death. They're believers. They had believed, but not savingly. Their faith was superficial and temporal. Their faith was false. And what is so frightening about what we're reading here is that false faith is something that is not altogether rare or even unique just to these Jews in the temple court. It is all too common, found in the 21st century, a false faith. With that being so, how do we distinguish between false faith and saving faith? Well, there are many ways that we can distinguish between the two. In our text this evening, it tells us one of those distinguishing traits of saving faith versus a false faith. Look at verses 30 to 32. What distinguishes true faith? It says in verse 30, as he spoke these things, many came to believe in him. But now he's going to expose them. Jesus, therefore, was saying to those Jews who had believed him, if you abide in my word, then you are truly disciples of mine, and you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. A faith that is real, that has been worked within the heart of a sinner by the Holy Spirit, is a faith that will last and will abide in His Word. Just as He says in verse 31, and it's a distinguishing trait of saving faith. Jesus therefore was saying to those Jews who had believed, if you abide in my Word, then you are truly disciples of mine. Well, let's begin by considering what is a disciple? Does being a disciple require a higher level of commitment to Christ than just being an ordinary Christian? Is that a disciple? Does a Christian become a disciple by entering in what is called full-time Christian service? Is that what a disciple is? With the Lord's help this evening, we're going to see that a disciple is synonymous with being a Christian. So tonight, if you're a Christian, then you're a disciple, and I trust all of us realize that. As to this question of commitment, and a disciple being more committed to the Lord than an ordinary Christian, it's vital to realize that there's no such thing as an ordinary Christian. What in the world is an ordinary Christian? There's no such thing. An ordinary Christian? Think of what you are if you're a Christian. It's extraordinary. You ever think of yourself as being extraordinary? Well, you are. In God's eyes, you are. Every Christian has been loved by God from all eternity. There's nothing ordinary about that. Every Christian has been individually chosen by God and by God entrusted to His Son, the Lord Jesus. the very Son of God died for every true Christian. Every Christian has been redeemed by the blood of Christ. Every Christian has been adopted into the family of God. Every Christian has been sealed by the Holy Spirit. Every Christian has their name written in the Lamb's Book of Life. Every Christian has a place reserved for them in glory. There's no such thing as an ordinary Christian. Furthermore, a disciple is not one who has a higher level of commitment than an ordinary Christian, or has entered into full-time Christian service that other Christians have not entered into. On the day that you received Christ and became a Christian, you entered full-time Christian service. There's no part-time Christian. And there's certainly no part-time Christian service. That's ridiculous. You're a Christian 24/7. 1 Corinthians 10:31 says, "Whether then you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God." That is full-time Christian service. And that's a Christian. And as we'll see, that's a disciple. So if you're a Christian, you're a disciple. So let's define disciple, the meaning of the word that Jesus uses here. That if you abide in His Word, then you are truly disciples of Jesus. Now, in the first century, this term disciple, it was a very common term. There were disciples of political leaders. There were disciples of popular philosophers. Disciples of certain teachers. There were also disciples of religious and spiritual leaders. The Scriptures speak of different disciples of different individuals or groups. For example, there were disciples of John the Baptist, disciples of the Pharisees. The Pharisees claimed to be disciples of Moses, and there were disciples of the Lord Jesus. Just for an example of this, in Luke 5, verse 33, it says, "And they said to him, 'The disciples of John often fast and offer prayers. The disciples of the Pharisees also do the same, but yours eat and drink.'" So there's three groups of disciples. Disciples of John the Baptist, disciples of the Pharisees, disciples of the Lord Jesus. In John 9:28, "And they," that is the Pharisees and the Sadducees, as they brought this man who had been healed, had his sight restored to him, brought him before the Sanhedrin. It says they reviled him and they said, "You are his disciple, but we are disciples of Moses." That word disciple, it means to be a follower or an adherent or a student of someone. The main emphasis of a disciple is being a learner and a follower. A learner and a follower. Now, as to the disciples of Christ, the term is often used in a limited sense to refer just to the 12 apostles. Often it speaks just of the 12 and using that term, that his disciples. But the term is also commonly applied to all of the followers of the Lord Jesus. A disciple is the most common name for Christ's followers in the Gospels. Also, throughout the book of Acts, believers are typically identified as disciples. For an example, Acts 6 and verse 7, it says, "And the word of God kept on spreading, and the number of the disciples continued to increase greatly in Jerusalem." Today, we would probably say the number of the Christians greatly increased. But in that day, that was the most common expression. In Acts chapter 11, a very significant verse in the light of what we're considering, a disciple being synonymous with Christian, it says, "And it came about that for an entire year they met with the church and they taught considerable numbers. And the disciples were first called Christians in Antioch." So basically the term is synonymous with one another. If you're a Christian, then you're a disciple. If you're a disciple, then you're a Christian. In the Great Commission that Christ gave to the church, He commanded the church to go and make disciples. Not professors of religion, not just digging a profession out of them or some kind of a faith, but they're to be disciples. Jesus came up and he spoke to them, saying, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go therefore and make disciples of all of the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit." So all who become disciples of Christ, we are told in the Great Commission, they are to be baptized. If you claim to be a disciple of Jesus, then I trust you are a baptized disciple. I think the only one in the New Testament that was an unbaptized disciple, you know who it is right off the bat, eh? It was the dying thief on the cross. And you can be certain if he wasn't hanging on the cross, he would have went and got baptized. There's no such thing as an unbaptized disciple. Not in the Bible. Baptism gives expression to what a disciple is. In baptism, a new disciple identifies himself with Christ. He identifies himself as being a follower of the Lord Jesus. The act of baptism symbolizes death to self and to sin and a commitment to live for Christ. That's a description of a disciple. John MacArthur, he says this, "Disciple carries a beautiful combination of meanings. In this context, it relates to those who place their trust in Jesus Christ and follow Him in lives of continual learning and obedience. The true convert is a disciple. That is, a person who has accepted and submitted himself to Jesus Christ, whatever that may mean or demand. The truly converted person is filled with the Holy Spirit and given a new nature that yearns to obey and worship the Lord who has saved him. Even when he is disobedient, he knows he is living against the grain of his new nature, which is to honor and please the Lord. He loves righteousness and hates sin, including his own." A good description of a disciple, and it's a good description of you if you're a Christian. Now, to be a true disciple of Christ, to follow Him and obey Him, it always, always will prove costly eventually. Jesus said it was going to be this way. It's no surprise. Matthew chapter 10, verse 24. Jesus said this, "A disciple is not above his teacher, nor a slave above his master. It is enough for the disciple that he become as his teacher and the slave as his master. If they have called the head of the house Beelzebub, how much more the members of his household?" So if they slandered the Lord Jesus by calling him all kinds of derogatory names, surely, as disciples of Christ, we can't expect anything better. This is the way it's going to be. Especially the closer we follow with the Lord Jesus, the more we can expect. This is why in Luke chapter 14, Jesus said, if you want to become His disciple, first sit down and count the cost, because there is a cost. If you would, turn to Luke chapter 14. Because here He talks about discipleship and the cost of discipleship. Luke chapter 14, let's look at verse 25 and 26 to begin with. The cost. Luke 14, verse 25. Now great multitudes were going along with him, and he turned and he said to them, "If anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, and even his own life, he cannot be my disciple." What a mind-boggling statement, isn't it? Really? This is radical discipleship. And there isn't anything else other than radical discipleship. This is the requirement of anyone who wants to be a disciple of Jesus. Matthew Henry says this, "Many have a value and affection for Christ and yet come short of salvation by Him, because they cannot find in their hearts to forsake other things for Him. They love Him and yet leave Him, because they do not love Him enough, but love other things better." Look what Jesus goes on to say in verse 27. Here He says, Whoever does not carry his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. For which one of you, when he wants to build a tower, he does not first sit down and calculate the cost to see if he has enough to complete it? Otherwise, when he has laid a foundation and is not able to finish it, all who observe it begin to ridicule him, saying, "This man began to build and he was not able to finish." Or what king, when he sets out to meet another king in battle, will not first sit down and take counsel whether he is strong enough with 10,000 men to encounter the one coming against him with 20,000? Or else, while the other is still far away, he sends a delegation and he asks terms of peace. So therefore, no one can be my disciple who does not give up all of his own possessions. Therefore, salt is good. But even salt has become tasteless. With what will it be seasoned? It's useless either for the soil or for the manure pile. It is thrown out. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. This is radical, isn't it? That's radical discipleship. And that's the only discipleship that we know of in the Bible. We are to love Christ supremely above those who are dearest and nearest to us. That's a tall order, isn't it? You have to love Jesus more than you love your wife, more than you love your husband, more than you love your children, more than you love those who are nearest and dearest to you. And if you love anything or anybody more than you love Jesus, that's your idol. Our love to Him is to be so intense, according to verses 25, 26, it is to be so intense that it makes our love to others, by comparison, appear to be hateful. Our loyalty and our devotion belong first and foremost to the Lord Jesus. More than this, we are to totally abandon ourselves for Christ. Notice verses 26, 27 again. Here he says, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brother and sister, yes, even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Whoever does not carry his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. Hating our own life, carrying our own cross, that speaks of self-denial and total surrender of self to Jesus. He goes on to say in verse 33, so therefore, no one can be my disciple who does not give up all of his own possessions. You know, some disciples refuse to give up so much of a tithe of all that God gives them, let alone giving up all of their own possessions. Jesus calls for radical discipleship, for total loyalty. You know, with a handful of men and of women who were this committed, the Lord Jesus, using them, turned the world upside down. The Bible uses that kind of phraseology. Turn the world upside down. Today it seems more like the church is being turned upside down by the world. The Lord says in verse 34, therefore salt is good. But if even salt has become tasteless, with what will it be seasoned? It is useless either for the soil or for the manure pile. It's thrown out. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. Because of the high cost of being a disciple of Christ, multitudes of professing disciples, when they discover that there is a cost involved, their profession, it doesn't last. They either go on pretending to be a Christian and deceiving themselves into thinking that they are Christians, or they just simply turn away. In either case, they prove not to be true disciples because they are unwilling to pay the price. The Lord Jesus calls for radical discipleship. That's what He expects from every one of us. He comes first before everyone else in our lives. He comes first before anything else in our lives. Well, let's look at our text once again. I trust that we basically see what a disciple is. But now we're looking at a disciple will continue following Jesus to the very end. Verse 33. Jesus therefore was saying to those Jews who had believed Him, "If you abide in My word, then you are truly disciples of Mine." Now in the following verses, Jesus, He repeatedly speaks of their response or their lack of response to His word. Verse 32, He says, "You shall know the truth. The truth shall make you free." Verse 37, "My word has no place in you." Verse 43, "Why do you not understand what I am saying? It is because you cannot hear My words." Verse 45, "Because I speak the truth, you do not believe Me." Verse 47, "He who is of God hears the words of God. For this reason, you do not hear them because you are not of God." And finally in verse 51, "Truly, truly, I say to you, if anyone keeps My word, he shall never see death." You see this constant reference to His word. He just finishes telling them, if you abide in My word, then you are truly disciples of Mine. And then He goes on to speak of what abiding in His word means and the fact that those listening to Him, they would not abide in His word. They weren't really disciples. Basically what He's telling us here, a true disciple abides in His word, has the word of God in them, hears the words of God, believes His word, and keeps His word. If you look at those verses together, that's what come out of it. Abides in His word, has God's word in them, hears His word, believes His word, keeps His word. And that's the response of a disciple, a true disciple, to the words of Jesus. The very reason that multitudes of His disciples turned away from Him in John chapter 6 was because of what Jesus was teaching. That's known as the collapse of the Galilean ministry. He was very, very popular in the area of Galilee. Multitudes were following Him. Thousands of people. But they turned away from Him because they didn't understand what He was saying. It says in chapter 6, verse 60, "Many therefore of the disciples, when they heard this, said, 'This is a difficult statement. Who can listen to it?'" And then it goes on to talk about they turned away. They didn't want to listen to what He was saying. You can be sure, by the way, that the true disciples, they didn't understand everything Jesus was saying in that text either. Well, they didn't turn away. They continued with Him. It was in that very chapter that Peter says to the Lord Jesus, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. And we have come to believe and to know that Thou art the Holy One of God." That was Peter's response, even though he didn't understand all that Jesus was saying. Here in our text, it is when Jesus applies the word to these disciples that they turn against Him. So long as the Lord Jesus is just teaching and not applying, those people listening, they're pretty happy with this. "Wow, I really think this is the Messiah. They believe in Him." But once He applies it to them, they don't like it. And that's just the way it is today. If just the Word of God is taught, but not applied, that can be a real popular teacher. But my, oh my, if it just begins to strike home and penetrate the heart and touch the conscience, wait a minute. We don't like that. Look at their response here to what Jesus was saying. Keep in mind, these are new believers. Their faith sure didn't last very long. Verse 32. Jesus says, "You shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free." And they answered Him, "We are Abraham's offspring, and we have never yet been enslaved to anyone. How is it that you say, 'You shall become free'?" They're upset with what Jesus is saying. In verse 43, Jesus said to them, "Why do you not understand what I am saying? It is because you cannot hear My words." They could not hear His words because they didn't want to hear His words. They could hear His physical voice. That's why they're all getting upset with them. But in their hearts, they couldn't hear it because they didn't want to hear what He was saying. They resented what He was saying, and therefore they rejected what He was saying. Adam Clark says, on this term, because ye cannot hear my words. That is, you cannot bear my teaching. It comes too close to you. It searches your hearts. It detects your hypocrisy and exposes your iniquitous intentions and designs. And as you are determined not to leave your sin, so you are purposed not to hear my words. If you don't want to part with your sin, the last thing you really want to have is the Word of God applied to your heart and exposing your sins to your conscience. The last thing that a person wants. In Matthew 13, the disciples asked Jesus, why do you teach the multitudes in parables? And this is what Jesus said. Again, it comes back to hearing the Word of God and not wanting the Word of God. He says, to you it has been granted to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven. Now you think about that. If you're a believer tonight, it's all by God's grace. It's to you it has been granted. Not been granted to everybody, but to you it has been. And that's why you believe in Christ. He says, to you it has been granted to know the mysteries of the kingdom, but to them it has not been granted. For whoever has, to him more shall be given, and he shall have an abundance. But whoever does not have even what he has shall be taken away from him. Therefore I speak to them in parables, because while seeing, they do not see, and while hearing, they do not hear, nor do they understand. And in their case, the prophecy of Isaiah is being fulfilled, which says, you'll keep on hearing, but will not understand. And you will keep on seeing, but will not perceive. For the heart of this people has become dull, and with their ears they scarcely hear. And they have closed their eyes, lest they should see with their eyes, and hear with their ears, and understand with their hearts in return, and I should heal them. They have closed their eyes. Remember how the religious leaders responded to Stephen when he charged them with sin? In Acts 7, it says this, now when they heard this, they were cut to the quick, and they began gnashing their teeth at him. It goes on to say, they cried out with a loud voice, they covered their ears, and they rushed upon him with one impulse, and then they stoned him to death. Now today, people may not literally cover their ears to the truths of God's Word. But they certainly close their hearts and they refuse to listen to what God has to say. And that is so common today in our generation. God's Word said it's going to be this way. And so it is. 2 Timothy 4. We all know it well, I think. The time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine. Boy, doesn't that sound like today. But wanting to have their ears tickled. Here's where they're covering their ears, but in a more sophisticated way. Wanting to have their ears tickled, they will accumulate for themselves teachers in accordance with their own desires. They will turn away their ears from the truth. They will turn aside to myths. And all that is done by choice. By choice, by professing disciples, by professing Christians. That is telling us professing Christians will reject the Word of God because they don't like what it says. Particularly, they don't like what it says about them. It doesn't make them feel good. Who's that character? Joel Osteen. Good grief. Shouldn't even say his name behind this pulpit. That character, he's makes me sick, and that's putting it mildly. If ever there's a wolf in sheep's clothing, it's good old Joel Osteen. He's the guy who will go right on camera when being interviewed and, and will acknowledge, no, he won't preach. He does not preach about sin. He doesn't talk about hell. He doesn't talk about the devil. He says this. That's negative. He wants people to feel good. He preaches a positive message. There isn't even a positive message about the Lord Jesus unless you deal with sin. What does the cross mean? What is Christmas all about? If it doesn't have to do with the negative story about our sinfulness and our desperate need of a Savior. But if we don't feel our sinfulness, we certainly won't see our need of the Lord Jesus. And then the cameras, the scan, the stadium with tens of thousands of people, the largest church in your country. And what are they doing there? The only thing I can conclude is they're as guilty as the man standing in the pulpit. They want their ears tickled, and their ears are being tickled, and they love it. And tens of thousands of people have gone there to listen to them. And if you can't get to the stadium, then you can turn on the television and listen to the false prophets there. It's exactly what we're being told there, here in this text. And by the way, I'm just using him as one example because he is such a glaring example presently. But ones like him fill the pulpits all over your state and your country and ours as well. They're everywhere. But the problem is there are professing believers who are everywhere who want to hear their dribble. And they don't want to hear the truth. They want their ears to be tickled. They want to go to church, listen to the word preached in such a way that it's going to make them feel really good about themselves. I don't know any place that says we're to feel good about ourselves, but we sure should feel good about our Savior. Bishop Ryle said, "None are so blind as those who will not see. And none so stupid as those who do not want to understand. They so blind themselves to God's Word that they can neither see themselves, how sinful they really are in the sight of God, nor can they see the saving beauty of the Lord Jesus. They can't see it." You know, some years ago, I used to have a Bible study in our local nursing home. And one of the elderly there was a lady named Mrs. Taminga. She was a Dutch lady. She was always faithful at being at the Bible study, and she always ministered to me far more than I could have ever dreamed of ministering to her. When you were in the presence of Mrs. Taminga, you knew you were in the presence of just a godly woman. She loved the Lord Jesus, and she had the deepest longing to go home to be with them. She couldn't understand why the Lord was still leaving her here on earth. Maybe he was leaving her on earth, at least for my benefit, because I always benefited from her. But I mention her because in a very strong Dutch accent, she used to say, "Oh, oh, 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 oh. Don't know how anybody live without Jesus. Oh, 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 oh." To her, life without the Savior was absolutely unimaginable. But contrasted to that, for the unbeliever, who have closed their eyes and their ears to Christ, they are blind and deaf to Him. They neither see His beauty, nor do they cherish His Word, and they don't want Him. On the other hand, every true Christian can fully identify with Mrs. Taminga. It is unimaginable to think of life without Jesus, because we have seen Him in His Word, and we love Him. In John 1:14 it says, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory." And every Christian here tonight, you have beheld His glory. That's why you're trusting in Him. And that's why you cherish Him. And that's why you love Him above everything and anything else in life. That's why. You've beheld His glory with the eyes of faith. You can identify with the Song of Solomon as it describes the Lord Jesus as the Rose of Sharon. the lily of the valley, outstanding among 10,000. It says he is wholly desirable. This is my beloved and this is my friend. That's exactly what you think of Jesus, isn't it? Peter says, though you have not seen him, you love him. And why? It's because God in His grace has revealed the Lord Jesus in His Word. And that's why you also love His Word. So all who sincerely love the Lord Jesus will continue in His Word because you love His Word and you love the one who spoke the Word. And so the Lord Jesus said in verse 31, if you abide in my word, then you are truly disciples of mine. To abide in his word means to continue in the word. It means to seek to know his word better, to increasingly cherish it, to rely upon it, to strive to obey it. It means that the word of God is the rule of your life. That's a disciple. A disciple, remember, is a learner and a follower. And this is what gives us freedom from the tyranny of sin. It's the Word of God. He says in verses 31 and 32, Jesus therefore was saying to those Jews who had believed Him, if you abide in my Word, then you are truly disciples of mine, and you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. Remember what the psalmist says in 119, verse 11, Thy Word I have treasured in my heart, that I might not sin against thee. Leon Morris said, saving faith is known not by some firm declaration or a well-intended beginning, but by endurance. And when we cherish the Word of God, when we love the Word of God, when we abide in the Word, continue striving to obey the Word, because it exposes, it shows us our Savior, that shows that we are really disciples of Jesus. To abide in Christ's words means to adhere to it to the very end. And that's what a real disciple does. Hebrews 3:14 says, we have become partakers of Christ if we hold fast the beginning of our assurance firm until the end. Hebrews 10 verse 36 says, you have need of endurance so that when you have done the will of God, you may receive what was promised. For yet in a very little while he who is coming will come and will not delay. But my righteous one shall live by faith. And if he shrinks back, my soul has no pleasure in him. But we are not of those who shrink back to destruction, but of those who have faith to the persevering of our soul. The disciples prove their faith by their faithfulness to the end. And that shows that you are really a disciple of the Lord Jesus. Now that's not easy, as we've already seen from Luke chapter 14. In Matthew 24, the Lord Jesus taught that many, He even taught that most, will not persevere to the end. They will not abide in His Word to the very end. If you would, turn to Matthew 24. So the Lord Jesus is teaching us here in our text that if we abide in His Word, meaning remain in it even to the end, that proves that we are really His disciples. But Jesus says that most who say that they're disciples, they won't do that. Matthew 24, verse 10. Here He says, and at that time, many will fall away, will deliver up one another, and hate one another. Many false prophets will arise and will mislead many. And then get this. And because lawlessness is increased, most people's love will grow cold. But the one who endures to the end, he shall be saved. Now in saying here that most people's love will grow cold, Jesus is saying the majority of professing believers will fall away. That's a frightening thought, isn't it? Because we don't want to be in the majority. Most people's love will grow cold. Why? Because lawlessness in the world is increased. And that's just what we're seeing today. As the world grows increasingly more wicked, gradually the church follows suit. Over the last 50 years, Christian standards have eroded, getting lower and lower and lower. It has become so low, as was said this morning, it's really hard anymore to tell the difference between a Christian and a non-Christian. You look at their life, you look at what they enjoy doing, and it's very hard to distinguish the two. Remember, it was said this morning, we're to be light in the midst of darkness, but where's the light gone? The compromise with the world is all justified by an appeal to our Christian liberty and the desire not to be legalistic like past generations were. I hear this often, and I'm tired of hearing it. When writing to the Galatians, Paul warns them not to use their liberty as a covering for sin. And that's going on with the professing Christians today. They want to fulfill the desires of their flesh. They want to do the things that the world is doing. And so they say, hey, that's my Christian liberty. Or we don't want to be legalistic like they were in the past. We don't want to be legalistic. But it seems like a generation ago you could sure distinguish between a Christian and a non-Christian. Francis Schaeffer said, tell me what the world is doing today and I'll tell you what the church will be doing 10 years from now. And he's right. He was right when he said that. No wonder Jesus asked the question in Luke 18, when the Son of Man comes, will He find faith on the earth? And it seems like the implied answer is very little. We must make sure we're amongst the very little. Well, a true disciple of the Lord Jesus, he abides in His words. He follows the Lord Jesus, striving to obey the Lord Jesus' words. And he does so. When he does so, his life will show it. It'll be clear that there's the person who's trying to live by the Word of God. Ephesians 5:8 says, you were formerly darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. You walk as children of light. Philippians 2:15 says, prove yourselves to be blameless and innocent, children of God above reproach, in the midst of a crooked and a perverse generation, among whom you appear as lights in the world. We appear as lights as we strive to be blameless and innocent, not trying to be like the world. 2 Corinthians 6 and verse 17 says this, therefore come out from their midst and be separate, says the Lord. Do not touch what is unclean and I'll welcome you. I'll be a father to you and you'll be sons and daughters to me, says the Lord Almighty. Therefore, having these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all defilement of flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of the Lord. That's what we must be doing. That's abiding in His Word, and that's showing that we really are disciples of Jesus. Let me bring this to a conclusion with a quote from Bishop Ryle. He said, our Lord teaches the great principle that steady continuance is the only real and safe proof of discipleship. No perseverance, no grace. No continuance in the Word, no real faith and conversion. He that has true grace will not fall away. He that falls away has no true grace and must not flatter himself that he is a disciple. To make a beginning in religious life is comparatively easy. Not a few mixed motives assist us. The love of novelty, the praise of well-meaning but indiscreet professors, the secret self-satisfaction of feeling how good I am, the universal excitement attending a new position, all these things combine to aid a young beginner. Aided by them, he begins to run the race that leads to heaven, lays aside many bad habits, takes up many good ones, has many comfortable frames and feelings, and gets on for a time. But when the newness of his position is past and gone, when the freshness of his feeling is rubbed off and lost, when the world and the devil begin to pull hard at him, when the weaknesses of his own heart begin to appear, then it is that he finds out the real difficulties of vital Christianity. It is not beginning, but continuing a religious profession that is the test of true grace. Jesus said, it is those who persevere to the end who will be saved. Evidence of saving faith, evidence of being a true disciple, will be that we will abide in His Word. That is, we'll believe it, we'll cherish it, we'll humbly submit to it and obey it, and we'll continue to strive to live it unto the very end. That's a true disciple. So the big question tonight is, does that describe you? And as well as I know many, many, many of you, it sure does describe you. Some of you I don't know. So I'm still asking the question, does that describe you? Are you a true disciple of the Lord Jesus? Does your life show it? If you look at yourself and say, I don't know if I'm a true disciple or not, or perhaps you look at yourself and you know full well, I'm not a disciple. Don't you dare go into the next year, to the year 2007, which begins tonight at midnight. Don't you dare go into that new year not knowing the Lord Jesus. Can you think of any better way of starting a new year and starting a new life than to do it with Christ? If you're not a disciple, you become one tonight by simply acknowledging your sinfulness to Jesus, your lostness, your hopelessness without Him, and ask Him to save you. And He'll do it. He'll save you tonight. And if you are a disciple, don't compromise with the world and don't give up striving against the flesh. It's a hard battle. But we don't have long. The race is almost done and we're going to be with Christ. Battle to the very end. The Lord will give you the strength to do so. Well, let's pray. Father, what a wonderful way to spend our last day of the year 2006 in the house of the Lord with Your people, worshiping our Savior. Thank You for this wonderful opportunity and sacred privilege. Our Father, we would pray for any here tonight who are not Your disciples. We would plead with Thee, don't let them go into the new year without a Savior. Even tonight, and, oh Lord, call them to Yourself. May they hear You. May they obediently respond to You by turning from sin and turning to the Lord Jesus. Even tonight, save some and make them Your disciples. And Lord, for all of Your precious disciples who have gathered tonight, may Your richest blessings be their portion. As they enter into the new year, may they enter the new year, Lord, rejoicing in that they know Christ, that they are followers of Christ, that they have been saved by the blood of the Lord Jesus. And strengthen them, Lord, to follow You unto the very end. Help all of us to have our eyes fixed upon our Savior so that we might run the race well. May we live for Your glory. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.